All right, so we'll be breaking into chapter 9 tonight. And for those of you who weren't here last week, Romans 8 really shined a light on to anybody who reads through the book. It was a chapter of assurance. It was final victory that Christians have in Jesus Christ. And the assurance that nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's so encouraging after there are so many ups and downs in this book where you're dealing with this awesome encouragement that we have of being a Christian. And then we're dealing with the difficulties and the sadness that we go through as Christians living in the flesh, tempted as all others are, and sinning as all others are. The difference is we have a mediator in Christ who is looking out for us and protecting us, who is defending us against the evil one. As it reads in Romans chapter 6 and verse 3, when we are looking at that is, or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into his death? The idea that we are part of Christ now. We have given ourselves wholly to him and that we are in his kingdom. But what about those who are not in Christ, who are not baptized into Christ Jesus, but reject the Christ? And so Paul's going to get into that tonight after such a high note last week. We see that Paul again does another 180 and his emotions come out again. And in particular, what about those who have been entrusted with the actual words of God, as it reads in Romans chapter 3 and verse 2, and the promises of the Messiah throughout their entire dynasty, but then rejected that Christ when he appeared and found themselves outside the kingdom? This promise that had been given to Abraham some 1500 years before Christ, that the Israelites were looking forward to, this Messiah. And when he finally comes into the world, the majority of them reject him. He is not what they expected. So Romans 9 will remind us of this tragedy and then enforce the truth that God is not to blame for this. It is not God's fault that Israel rejected Christ. And Paul is going to defend him vigorously in this chapter. So why would Israel reject their long-awaited Messiah? I mean, as we just stated, 1500 years ago, the blessing through Abraham, who they defended their descendancy through Abraham to Jesus, to the apostles. Why would they reject the Messiah when he came to the earth, proving through his power that he was the Messiah? Why would they do that?
Ignorance.
Okay, ignorance. What particularly about him did they not wrap their heads around, Carol?
Oh, well, that's a different question. They couldn't wrap their head around that someone would, it would blaspheme to be able to say that you were the Son of God. And so they actually had worked their God's religion the way that they worked it. They had worked it so that he actually couldn't come and have them recognize them because he refused, they refused to let somebody come and say that they were the Son of God.
What did they expect in a Messiah?
They expected a conqueror that was going to free them, an earthly kingdom,
Okay.
free them from Rome and put them on the top of the pinnacle.
And I think that we hit the nail on the head right there. I think that the biggest reason that the Israelites rejected Jesus was because he didn't come in as a conquering king. They expected an earthly king to free them from earthly slavery, the earthly men. Andrew.
Yeah, I mean, you can see that when he was going to be crucified. He told them that his kingdom is not here. His kingdom is in heaven. And they were all expecting him to be able to be their king here on earth. But this is not his kingdom. His kingdom is in heaven.
Yeah, his triumphant entry into Jerusalem, they were laying down palm leaves. And then within hours, they wanted to kill him. Right? So we see this 180 because Jesus did not take on the role of an earthly king. They were not prepared for a heavenly king to free them from their sin and to usher in a spiritual kingdom in which all men could be saved. Not just the Jews. Not putting the descendants, the physical descendants of Abraham back on the top. But all men could be saved in that kingdom. So this idea that Christ could not be the Messiah reigned among most of the Israelites. They rejected him as a majority. And so we see the first five verses of chapter 9 is Paul just absolutely heartbroken about it, about the fact that a majority of Israelites were not accepting their entrance into the kingdom. And he'll start in chapter 9, verses 6 through 13, by denying that the word of God had failed. The promises that God made to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, had not failed. And Paul's going to reiterate that point. He's going to get more fervently into that in chapter 10. He's really going to go into the reason that the Israelites had not accepted the kingdom and were not going to be saved in chapter 10 and chapter 11. But he spends most of chapter 9 defending God, defending God's promises, and he clears God of any suspicion of unrighteousness in verses 14 through 29, which we'll be looking at next week. He puts the fault of Israel where it belongs in the end of chapter 9 and in all of chapter 10, and then demonstrates salvation is still possible for Israel in chapter 11. So we see this shift again, away from what we were looking at previously, back into Paul talking about the Israelites, okay? And we're going to be spending chapter 9, 10, 11 looking at the Israelites and Paul defending God and the promises that he made to Israel. If we look at Romans chapter 3 and starting in verse 1, it reads, "Then what advantage does the Jew have, or what is the benefit of circumcision? Great in every aspect, first, they were entrusted with the actual words of God. What then, if some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? Far from it. Rather, God must prove to be true, though every person be found a liar, as it is written, so that you are justified in your words and prevail when you are judged." It is not God's fault that Israel rejected the Messiah that he sent them, that he told them that he was going to send them, starting with Adam. But they would say starting with Abraham, that promise that was given to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob and through all of the prophets through the Old Testament who pointed to Jesus through their prophecy. We can look at the over 100 messianic prophecies of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament to see that there is no reason that the Jews should not have been prepared for the Messiah to come. But they were not prepared. He was not what they expected. And they were not willing to listen to what he had to say. So Paul starts out in chapter 9 and verse 1, just sorrowful for his kinsmen. He says in verse 1 and 2, he says, "I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. So we can see that he is just torn up about this, and he's going to tell us why in just a minute. So why does Paul so strongly insist upon the truth of his claim here? As we read here, I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit. What is he defending himself from?
Being a false prophet.
Okay. More specifically, what had he done? Let's take a look at that. Andrew.
Yeah. Well, previously, he was persecuted.
Okay.
So, I mean, for him to now start coming out and, you know, preaching the word, I feel that's why he has to put that in the comment that he's not like who he is.
Oh, absolutely. He's hurt. But we still don't, we haven't hit that point, and we're going to read some verses to get there. So I'm going to ask for some volunteers to read some verses tonight. We have about five readings in the book of Acts. All right. So I'm thinking here, and I agree with the commentator of our book, L.A. Mott, that maybe it was because his relations with the Israelites had crumbled in city after city, ending regularly with Paul's persecution. Let's take a look at some examples of that. So, can I get a volunteer to read Acts chapter 13, verses 44 through 52, chapter 14, verses 1 through 7, chapter 17, verses 1 through 9, chapter 18, verses 12 through 17, and chapter 19, verses 8 through 10. They're all on the board here. So, it doesn't matter to me who reads. I would just like to get some volunteers to read for them tonight. If you want to raise your hands, or at home, if you want to speak up, feel free. I just need some volunteers to read. All right, Carol, go ahead. You want to start off?
Acts 13:44. And the next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the crowd, they were filled with jealousy, and began to contradict the things spoken by Paul, and were blaspheming. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, it was necessary that the word of the Lord should be spoken to you first, since you repudiated and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles, for thus the Lord has commanded us. We have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you should bring salvation to the end of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was being spread through the whole region. But the Jews aroused the devout women of prominence and the leading men of the city and instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust from their feet in protest against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit.
All right. Can I get a volunteer to read chapter 14, verses 1 through 7? Yeah. Go ahead.
And it came to pass that in Iconium they entered the synagogue of the Jews together and spoke in such a manner that a great multitude believed, both of Jews and of Greeks. But the Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren. Therefore they spent a long time there, speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord, who was bearing witness to the words of his grace, granted them signs and wonders to them by their hands. But the multitude of the city was divided and coincided with the Jews and some with the apostles. And when an attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews of the rulers to then free them to Stone, they became aware of it and fled to the cities of Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe on the ground of the Jews. And there they continued to preach the gospel.
Okay. Chapter 17, verses 1 through 9, die. You're dead.
Now, when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them and with three Sabbaths reasoned with them with the scriptures, explaining to the evidence that the Christ had been suffered and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I am proclaiming to you as the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a great multitude of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. And coming home and coming upon the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. And when they did not find them, they began uniting Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have upset the world have come here also, and Jason has welcomed them, and they are act, and they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And they stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who served them. And when they had received the pledge from Jason and the others, they released them.
Okay. Chapter 18, verses 12 through 17. Who wants to take that one on? Mandy.
But while Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews, with one accord, rose up against Paul and brought him before the judgment seat, saying, "This man persuades men to worship God contrary to law." But when Paul was much open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrong or a vicious crime, O Jews, it would be reasonable for me to put up with you. But if there are questions about the words and names in your own law, look after yourselves. I am unwilling to be judged of these matters." He drove them away from the judgment seat. And they all took hold of Sosthenes, the leader of the synagogue, and began beating him in front of the judgment seat. But Gallio was not concerned about any of these things.
Okay. And then chapter 9, verses 8 through 10. Andrew.
And he entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly in the Greek, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the people, he withdrew from them on the way and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of prayer. This took place for 2 years, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Greek and Hebrew.
Okay. So just these five stories, and we just went through this study of Acts over the last several months. So just these five stories here just set the stage for the things that Paul was dealing with. So Paul, I think we can get an idea why Paul so strongly insists upon the truth of his claim here, that he is sorrowful. He is sad. What did Paul say about himself? About who he used to be, a Pharisee, trained at the feet of Gamaliel. That's how he was raised. He was a Jew of Jews. He was the most Jewish Jew out there. And that he had a change of heart, that's for certain. But does that mean that everything that he learned from the time he was a child on just went away? Absolutely not. He still, I'm sure, celebrated the Jewish holidays, and he understood that he was not saved by law, that it was no longer the old law that reigned in his life, that it was the law of Christ that reigned in his life. That doesn't make all of those traditions go away. And Paul was raised in that environment. And to see all of his kinsmen, all of his countrymen, turn away, knowing that they are dooming themselves to eternal damnation, to a life without God, that had to really tear on his heart. And so on top of this, the Jews accused him of being a renegade, a turncoat, a traitor to his people and his heritage. If we look at Acts chapter 21 and verses 17 through 29, I'll read that one. He said, "After we arrived in Jerusalem, the brothers and sisters received us gladly. And the following day, Paul went in with us to James and to the elders that were present. And he had greeted them. He began to relate one by one the things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard about them, they began glorifying God. And they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. And they are all zealous for the law. And they have been told about you, that you are teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to abandon Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children, nor walk according to the customs. So what is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Therefore, do as we tell you. We have four men who have a vow upon themselves. Take them along and purify yourselves with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. And then everyone will know that there is nothing to what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also conform to keeping the law. But regarding the Gentiles who have believed, we sent a letter having decided that they should abstain from meat sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what is strangled and from sexual immorality. Then Paul took along the men, and the next day, after purifying himself together with them, he went into the temple, giving notice of the completion of the days of purification until the sacrifice was offered for each one of them. When the 7 days were almost over, the Jews from Asia, upon seeing him in the temple, began to stir up the crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who instructs everyone everywhere against our people and the law and this place. And besides, he has even brought Greeks into the temple, and he has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, in the city with him, and they thought that Paul had brought him into the temple." Okay, we got these Jews from Asia that are following him everywhere and are accusing him of things that he's not even doing, calling him a traitor, saying that he's a turncoat and a renegade to his heritage and to his people, that he's bringing Gentiles into the temple, which is absolutely forbidden. Acts chapter 22 and verse 22, it says, they listened to him up to a statement and they raised their voices and said, "Away with such a man from this earth, for he should not be allowed to live." This is Paul, who had defended himself from these accusations. And up, they would listen to him up to a point, and then they shouted him down. And then Acts chapter 24, verses 1 through 9. Now, after 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders and an attorney named Tertullus, and they brought charges against Paul to the governor. After Paul had been summoned, Tertullus began accusing him, saying to the governor, "Since we have attained great peace through you, and since reforms are being carried out from this nation by your foresight, we acknowledge this in every way and everywhere, most excellent Felix, with all thankfulness. But that I may not weary you further, I beg you to grant us a brief hearing by your kindness, for we have found this man a public menace, and one who stirs up dissensions among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarene. And he even tried to desecrate the temple. So indeed, we arrested him. By interrogating him yourself concerning these matters, you will be able to ascertain the things of which we are accusing him." The Jews also joined the attack, asserting that these things were so. These are the people who Paul is brokenhearted about. These are his kinsmen. These are his Israelite brothers who have completely turned away from them. And we see that Paul is brokenhearted about it because he knows that there is no way they're going to be saved. They are doomed to live under a law that does nothing but find them guilty. And there's nothing that they can do to be part of the kingdom because they have rejected the king. So again and again, Paul had turned his back on the Jews and embraced the Gentiles. This turning was always painful for him. As we saw, he always went, as was his custom, into the synagogue, to the Jews first. Paul did this out of love for Christ and the gospel, not out of disloyalty or hatred to the Jews, when he turned to the Gentiles. He was rejected by the Jews. They didn't want to hear what he had to say. So he turned to those who were listening. There were some Jews that did, but they were a minority. They were small in number. Most of the Jews, the majority of them, rejected Paul's teaching, rejected Christ, and rejected the kingdom that Christ had brought. Paul did not want to be misunderstood. If we jump ahead in Romans chapter 11, verses 13 through 15, it reads, "But I am speaking to you who are Gentiles. Therefore, insofar as I am an apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If somehow I may move my own people to jealousy and save some of them, for if their rejection proves to be the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead?" He understood that they were dead, that they were doomed. And if he could save some of them by teaching the Gentiles and bringing some of those Jewish hearts around, he was going to do everything in his powers to do so. And he was wholly committed to bringing the saving grace of the gospel to all mankind, especially his kin, but he would not shirk his duty to evangelize. He would take that word, that gospel, to whoever would listen. He was brokenhearted that the Jews in majority rejected. But he was going to do the bidding of Christ. So in chapter 9 and verse 3, it reads, "For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ, for the sake of my countrymen, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." So Paul would have given up his own salvation if by doing so, he could have saved his Jewish brothers. Compare this to a statement that Moses made for the Israelites in the wilderness in Exodus chapter 32 and verses 31 through 33. Then Moses returned to the Lord. This is right after the Israelites had committed the egregious sin of making that altar, that golden calf, while he was on the mountain getting the law. And so Aaron tried to justify himself, but knew he had sinned and asked Moses to do something. And Moses went back to the Lord. Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Oh, this people has committed a great sin, and they have made a god of gold for themselves. But now, if you will forgive their sin, very well. But if not, please wipe me out of your book, which you have written." However, the Lord said to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will wipe them out of my book." God makes it clear that you are responsible for your own sin. Right there. Moses was willing to take on that punishment if it would save his people. Just like Paul was willing to do so, as he says in Romans chapter 9 and verse 3. If that would save his people, he would be willing to give up his salvation. But he knew that that's not a possibility. God made it clear that each man's sin falls upon his own shoulders. And Paul would have this mindset. We know that Paul has this mindset because his mind is focused on Christ. And this mindset is the same kind of devotion that Moses had. So I fully expect that this verse from Exodus was in the back of his mind when he was writing this. This is a parallel statement that he made to what Moses made. And so it's just an example of his deep feeling of pain and loss for his kinfolk, for the Israelites being rejected by God. And that's weighing on Paul heavily. Verses 4 and 5 reads, let's back up to verse 3. I'm going to read 3 through 5. "For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my countrymen, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belong the adoption of sons and daughters, the glory, the covenant, the giving of the law, the temple service, and the promises, those who are the fathers, and from whom is Christ according to the flesh, who is over all. God bless forever. Amen." This idea that Paul would be willing to give this up because he understands how important the Jews were to the world. They were given the oracles of God. And Paul's going to list 9 descriptions of Israel's privileged status as God's chosen people. So we're going to look at this. We're going to break these two verses down, verses 4 and 5. He says, who are Israelites? This idea, the honored name borne by the descendants of Israel, that is Jacob's renamed person, through whom the messianic blessings for all the world were to come. In Genesis chapter 28, verses 13 and 14, it reads, then behold, the Lord was standing above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and your descendants. Your descendants will also be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and in your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And there are other verses there that we're not going to take the time to look at tonight. This idea, though, that these messianic blessings were to come through the Israelites. The second point he makes, to whom belong the adoption as sons and daughters. In Exodus chapter 4 and verses 22 and 23, it reads, then you shall say to Pharaoh, this is God talking to Moses, this is what the Lord says, Israel, my son, my firstborn. So I said to you, let my son go that he may serve me, but you have refused to let him go. Behold, I am going to kill your son, your firstborn. That's what God says to Pharaoh. But what is, how does God identify the Israelite, specifically Israel? He calls him my son, my firstborn. So Paul is rightly saying here, these Israelites were adopted as sons and daughters. He goes on to say, and there are other verses that'll get to that same point as well, Hosea 11 and verse 1 and Deuteronomy 14 and verse 1. They basically give us the same idea that God is calling Israel and the Israelites his son and daughters. He says the glory, if we look at Exodus chapter 40 and verses 34 through 38. We see that the cloud covered the tent of meeting and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the sons of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out until the day that it was taken up. For throughout their journeys, the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and there was a fire in it by night, and in the sight of all the house of Israel. The glory of God was with them physically as they traveled in the wilderness. So great was the glory that they couldn't even enter the tabernacle. And 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 10 and following, and 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verses 1 through 3, give us the same idea. After the temple had been built, it was the same thing. The glory of God filled the temple to the point where the priests could not go in. The idea that the glory of God was with them physically, as a people, as a nation. The fourth idea here, the covenant. Referring to the often repeated covenant of promise, you might think that the covenant is the Old Testament, but these are the covenants that God made with Abraham. This is the covenant of promise first made to Abraham and then repeated to Isaac and to Jacob. If we look at Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, it reads, now the Lord said to Abraham, go from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you into a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the ones who curse you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 12 reads, remember that you were at the time separated from Christ, excluded from the people of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Galatians chapter 3 verses 15 through 18 reinforces the idea of what we're talking about here as well. This idea that it was the covenant of promise that God made with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob that were the initial, I don't want to say initial, I want to say these covenants of promise were separate from the law. And we've studied that many times, where these covenants of promise were given 400 years before the law was even conceived. These are not part of the law. These were separate and apart from the law. Which is why the next item that's on the list here is the giving of the law. The covenants are not that. Those were those promises made to the forefathers. The giving of the law was something separate. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 1 through 8, that is the giving of the law. It reads, "Now Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I am teaching you to perform, so that you will live and go in and take possession of the land which the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you. You shall not add to the word which I am commanding you, nor take away from it, so that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I am commanding you. Your eyes have seen what the Lord has done in the case of Baal Peor. For all the men who followed Baal Peor, the Lord your God has destroyed them from among you. But you who clung to the Lord your God are alive today, every one of you. See, I have taught you the statutes and judgment, just as the Lord my God commanded you, that you are to do these things in the land where you are entering to take possession of it. So keep them and do them, for that is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is wise and an understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God whenever we call on him? For what great nation is there that has statutes and judgment as righteous as this whole law which I am setting before you today?" So we can see that the law that was given was separate from the covenant that were given to the forefathers. The sixth item he touches on is the temple service. Not the service or worship of God according to the requirements of Levitical law that was laid out before them in Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy. Hebrews touches on it the best, though, I think. So we're going to look at Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. It reads, "Now even the first covenant had regulations for divine worship and the earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was equipped, the outer sanctuary, in which were the lampstand, the table, the figured bread. This is called the holy place. Behind the second veil, there was a tabernacle, which is called the most holy place, having a golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna, Aaron's staff, which budded, and the tablet of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the atoning cover. But about these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now, when these things have been so prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. But into the second, only the holy priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance." The idea that God gave these items to them, service to their God, to his people. This is high privilege for these people, for the Israelites throughout all time. They were his chosen people. The seventh thing he talks about are the promises. So let's talk about that. Are the promises different than what was made before? Well, they include the promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But these are set apart. He mentions them separately. This would also include all the messianic prophecies of the Old Testament. In Romans chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, which we started our study with, it reads, "Paul, a bondservant of Christ, called an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures." Those promises made through the prophet by God, pointing to the promise he had made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that through their seed, all nations, all men would be blessed. He then moves on to whose are the followers. And I think we can nail that one down really easy. The fathers of the nation who had been mentioned over and over in the previous points, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. These were the men who they pointed to when they were defending themselves to Christ. Who did they point to? They pointed to Abraham. Their kingdom, their nation, had been given these fathers. And then the last point he made. And from whom is Christ according to the flesh? We don't have to go any further than that. The Son of God came as a Jew through these people. His lineage is named for us on both his mother and his father's side. The Messiah, Christ Jesus, is the pinnacle of all divine honors heaped upon Israel. The greatest man and the only man of divine nature, whose spirit was eternally with God, and who is, over all, God blessed forever. As it goes on to read in verse 5. Reading, and from whom is Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Paul pointing out all of the advantages that Israel had. All of these things that were given to them. And most of them rejected their Messiah. They wanted nothing to do with the promise that had been given some 1500 years ago that they looked forward to for all that time. Paul is torn up about this, but he's also not going to allow them to blame God, to say, God did not fulfill his promise. He promised that he would make us a great nation. Well, did he promise the Israelites that he would make them a great nation? Did he say that the Israelites would be blessed? Or did he say that all nations would be blessed? So Israel's lost state was not a failure of God's word to Israel. Not in the least. The exclusion by their own choice of so many Jews from the blessings God promised, all those promises we just looked at, does not mean God made promises to Israel which he failed to fulfill. God kept every promise he made. In verse 6 it reads, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. Not in the least. That word fail means falling to the ground as opposed to standing or remaining. No, God's promise did not fall. For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, he goes on to say. Not everyone who is genetically related to Abraham belongs to the true Israel, to whom the promises were given. God's promises never included only the physical nation of Israel. They were included, but it wasn't limited to only them. And we can read, we have read many times, how the promises were made to those who have the faith of Abraham, not those who were genetically related to him. Goes on in verse 7 to read, Israel, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendant shall be named. Israel's lost state was not a failure of God's word to Israel, because the promise of messianic blessings was not just to the Jews. If we look at Genesis chapter 21 and verse 12, it reads, but God said to Abraham, do not be distressed because of the boy and your slave woman. Whatever Sarah tells you, listen to her. For through Isaac, your descendants will be named. So wait a minute. It was a promise to Abraham. But now it's a promise to Isaac. Not just to the seed of Abraham. Because There's a whole other nation over there that was a descendant of Abraham. Those who were of the seed of Ishmael. This promise was for them as well. But God's promise to Abraham was not through Ishmael's seed. God's promise was through Isaac. And then there's an entire second generation. God made it perfectly clear that in Isaac, not just any seed of Abraham, the seed of God's purpose would be realized. Those children born through the power of the divine promise, we can look at that of what we just studied, would be the children of God. And so I want to take just a minute and read a point that L.A. Mott made. And this goes along with the rest of our study tonight, which is verses 8 through 13, which reads, that is, it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise who are regarded as descendants. For this is the word of promise, at this time I will come, and Sarah will have a son. And not only that, but there was also Rebekah. And when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac, for through the twins were not yet born, for though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose, according to his choice, would stand, not because of works, but because of him who called, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. So again, promise is made to Abraham. Promise went to Isaac. But then through Isaac's two sons, twin sons, only one was to receive that blessed promise of God. Through his seed, the Messiah would come. Not through Esau, through Jacob. So L.A. Mott goes on to say this. Paul's point is even more firmly established by the choice God made in the second generation, that is, Isaac's two sons. One might argue that the reason Ishmael was excluded is that his mother was a slave woman, not Abraham's true wife. But in the second generation, God made a choice between twin sons of the same mother, same father, before they were born. God's choice of Jacob over Esau when both were still in Rebekah's womb, neither having done anything good or bad, ensured that the divine purpose would not depend upon human works, but wholly on the sovereign will of the one who called. This choice of Jacob over Esau was made known in Genesis 25 and verse 23, and agrees with the later statement found in Malachi chapter 1 and verse 2 and following, where loved and hated are explained by the difference in treatment according to the descendants of Jacob and Esau. The context in each passage refers to the choice of nation for a divine purpose, not of individual to salvation. No one can object to the lostness of Israel is a failure of God's promises. The promised blessing never from the beginning rested on a fleshly basis. It was always a matter of God's choice. And we see that because we have people descended from these men through whom the promise was not given. We don't see Christ descending through Ishmael. We don't see Christ descending through Esau. But they were both sons of Abraham and Isaac. We see Christ descending through the one whom God chose. And God made his choice very clear. Man tried to help. Abraham tried to help God along with his concubine to give himself a son because he knew that Sarah was not going to have a baby at 90. Boy, was he stricken. And then God made his choice known with Jacob and Esau that the older who would normally inherit the birthright would serve the younger who inherited the birthright. So these ideas come together to show us that God is not at fault. God set down the rule, let everybody know, made it perfectly clear, told everybody in advance, 1500 years. And in fact, as many years back as you want to go to the fall from the garden, when he told Adam and Eve what was going to happen, that through him, through his blessing, the Son of God would come. The point being that God is in control. God is not guilty of anything. His promises were fulfilled. He did exactly what he said he was going to do. These people rejected him. The Israelites walked away from him. He gave them exactly what he said he was going to give them. Christ proved who he was time and time again, doing things that only God could do. Controlling nature, raising people from the dead. And they rejected him. Next week, we'll cover the rest of the chapter, verses 14 to 29. Paul is going to continue his vindication of God's dealings with Israel. He's going to continue to show us that God is not guilty of any failing, that he did everything that he said he was going to do, and that God said he was going to do it. It was God's choice to do it, and he fulfilled that promise. Any loss of life is not on God's shoulders, not on God's head. God gave every man a chance. Those who choose to follow him are rewarded, and those who choose not to have another destination. Comments? Questions? I know it's heavy stuff. Last week was a whole lot more fun. It was a lot lighter. This was just Paul letting us know how heavy his heart was towards his kinsmen, towards Israel, towards his nation. Because not only did he have to walk away from Israel, walk away from his heritage, he had to watch them walk into destruction. That's got to weigh heavily on a person. He did everything he could in his power to save as many Jews as possible. But so few answered the call. And as we can see with the way chapter 9 opened, and how jubilant Paul was at the end of chapter 8, how reassured we can be that we are saved in Christ Jesus, we see that it still weighs heavily on Paul. It was a dagger in his heart that he could not do more. Any other comments or questions?